And hopefully we'll say something worth listening to, if we're going to go to all the trouble to record it. I have a pocket in here somewhere. Good. All right, good to be back this evening now. This is service number something for me. I don't know. I've been busy today. Went from here back up to Lighthouse Baptist and spoke there just this afternoon and then made our way back down to Beaumont. So good to be back here with you folks. Very much enjoyed our time together this morning and looking forward to what God has for us this evening. Had a lovely afternoon. Well, most of my afternoon was lovely, except for that conversation I had with a police officer. But other than that, I had a great afternoon. And had a bit of a Hunter family reunion, you know. I was sitting at Glenn's lunch table, and I was like, "Oh wow, this is weird." It was almost like being home because we'd start talking about hunting stories, and you know, I was like, "Wow, I could fit in here, I'll tell you." So thanks for that, brother. My only regret was I couldn't stay longer. So maybe next time we're through town, we have to be back in 2020. Our visas run out, so. The consulate in Ottawa renews their visas, your visa every 3 years. So we'll have to make some arrangement probably to be back in the North American summer of 2020. We need to be back to get that visa renewal process done. So you pray for us about that. It's kind of difficult because in South Africa, school goes all year long. What do you think of that, kids? All year long. All right, it starts mid-December, goes all the way till, no, it starts mid-January, sorry, goes all the way to mid-December. 4 or 5 weeks off there in the December Christmas break, but it goes 2 weeks in March, then probably 4 weeks, maybe five, June, July over the winter in South Africa, then a quick break, say, maybe in middle end of October, and then the push to the end of the semester. So we've got to coordinate coming home with how the school schedules will. If I was the king of the world, I'd put everybody on the same schedule, right? So, and I'd make everybody on the metric system too, but that's just another thing altogether. Now, I was teaching at the Biblical Leadership Institute, the school that we've started there, the theological training school in Nisna. I was teaching New Testament survey. That's my class. I've taught New Testament survey in a number of different venues throughout my ministry life. It's kind of an easy subject. I think that's why I get assigned the subject. And I was teaching on the intertestamental period because there's a period of time really that goes, let me see if I can find it in my Bible. It's this page right here. That's the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. What happens in those, what are commonly called the 400 silent years? And I was teaching the students about what goes on because, you know, the cultural, political, and linguistic world of the Old Testament is vastly different from that world in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you can read all the Old Testament. There's no such thing as a Greek. Nobody's heard tell of a Greek in the Old Testament. There's no such thing as a Pharisee. There's no such thing as a Sadducee. And the high priest in the Old Testament is a good guy. But when you start reading in Matthew, the whole New Testament is written in Greek. Greeks are everywhere. Romans are ruling. And the high priest is a bad guy. So what happened? That's a big question. Now, if you want to know, you'll have to take my class because I'm not going to preach on the intertestamental period, right? That would be kind of, it'd be a little bit foolish, actually. We want to exegete the Word of God. But I was teaching on this period, and I was remarking on how quickly Christianity gets a foothold in the world. So you have Luke chapter 2, verse 1. You know the verse, there went out a decree in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, right? That all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was the governor in Syria. So we have Caesar Augustus, and if we start with Caesar Augustus, and we begin counting the Roman emperors all the way through to the close of the canon of Scripture, roughly AD 90 to 100, in a period of about 60 to 70 years, we go through a series of emperors, but remember that Emperor Nero, who's number 9 out of 10 emperors that are biblically significant, if you think about Nero, you remember what happens with Nero? The city of Rome burns, you know, and he's supposed to be dancing around fiddling. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this is true, that Nero blames the burning of Rome on the Christians, right? These Christian people. Well, think about it. From the death of Christ, say, AD 30, 33, somewhere in that window of time, we go from the death of Christ and the few followers that he had, who really understood what was going on, to Nero, who blames the burning of the capital city of the empire on the very Christians who he knows about. Somehow he's found out about Christianity. How does that happen? How does Christianity go from being a small, mostly rural movement centered in a very localized geographical area, the Roman province of Palestine? How does it go from there to catching the attention of the leader of the world in what is a remarkably brief period of time? 60, 70 years, tops. How does that happen? How does the gospel advance in that short period of time? Really, we might ask ourselves the question, how does the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for human sin, how does that message advance at all in the world? How does the word get out? How does it spread? Then I want to turn to Philippians chapter 1, and I want to draw your attention to Paul's words in this text, which I think help us understand how the gospel advances. That's the question I want to answer this evening. How does the gospel advance? I think we find three ways in which the gospel advances, particularly in this text. Now, I might say that these are not the only three ways the gospel advances. There are other ways the gospel advances. Maybe they're just not in this text. And I might say that these may not be the only three that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1. They're just the three I particularly want to draw your attention to. In my cursory study of this text, I find three ways in which the gospel advances. First, the gospel advances through long-term strategic partnerships with local churches. Now, I know that a lot of people look at missions nowadays and say, well, the way we're doing missions nowadays isn't the way they did missions back in the Bible. But I beg to differ. I believe that Paul was helped greatly in his ministry of spreading the gospel because he formed these strategic, long-term partnerships with local churches who aided him in the spread of the gospel. Look in Philippians chapter 1 with me, if you will. We'll skip Paul's introductory words and pick up in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why is Paul so joyful in his prayer? Because of your partnership. Notice, it's a partnership and it's in the gospel. That's why I say it's strategic. It's for a particular purpose. It has a particular strategy. It's the spread of the Christian gospel, right? So it's a strategic partnership. Paul even uses the word partnership here. It's the church at Philippi and Paul getting together to accomplish the task of advancing the gospel around the world. That's the goal. And so Paul says, that's what we're doing. We have a strategic partnership. Now, I also mentioned that it was long term. Notice that Paul says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. Paul literally says, the first time I met the church at Philippi, they were on board. And we went from Philippi around the empire preaching the gospel. But Philippi has always been there. That they've always been sort of in my court, on my team. I like to talk about the churches that support us to be in South Africa as our support team. We together have created these partnerships that help advance the gospel. And Paul writes, I think it's significant, that Paul writes an encouraging, upbeat letter. Philippians is like that. It's full of comments about joyfulness and prayerfulness. And oh, I love this book. And it's very positive, very uplifting, very encouraging. But it's interesting that Paul's writing it from prison. But what fills his heart with joy isn't being in prison. What fills his heart with joy is thinking about The people in Philippi who have supported him, who have encouraged him, who have held the ropes for him while he goes to advance the gospel around the world. The relationship between church and missionary is one of utmost importance. It's a partnership. Now, it's not that what the missionary is going overseas to do with the gospel is somehow better than what the people who stay home are doing. It's not that. And what I'm doing in South Africa is not better than what you're doing here. It's just different than what you're doing here. But both elements in the gospel advance are critical, aren't they? You must have people who go. But if we all go to the mission field, who's going to stay? Somebody has to stay. Somebody has to do the homework that is to be done in order to advance the gospel on the foreign field. So what you're doing at home through giving and praying is different than what I'm doing on the field, but it's no less important. Both these elements are critical to the success of the gospel's advance. I do not believe the gospel would have moved with the speed it did across the Roman Empire were it not for the partnerships that were formed through local churches and church-sent missionaries. And I know Paul felt this way too, because he says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. You have to understand how unusual it is to have somebody in the Bible talk about their feelings. I know with the millennial generation, it's all about the feelings. And, you know, I feel this, I feel that. It's not so in the Bible. The Bible's kind of almost factual in its presentation, isn't it? And then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And you think, but how did everybody feel? I think the Bible says, well, who cares? Not exactly, but you get the point. The Bible's recording for us the events. And rarely do we hear about how people feel. But in verse 7, Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What's Paul saying? He's saying, oh, you guys are my partners. You're my partners. You have added the advance of the gospel through the empire. Thank you for what you have done, Paul says. Paul yearns to see these people again in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know what makes a good relationship between a missionary and a church? Be the kind of church the missionary is anxious to get back to and see. Right? If it's like, oh, brother, I got to go to that church again, that's probably not good. And Paul says, I yearn to see you again. I'm very affectionate for you. Paul's prayer for this church is specific, focused, pointed in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul has this very specific pointed prayer because he had a partnership, a long-term, strategic gospel partnership with the local church in Philippi. And I believe that's how the gospel quickly spread. William Carey, who is considered by many to be the father of modern missions, told Andrew Fuller that he would be willing to go down into the pit. Now, he was referring to India, all right? But he said, I'll be willing to go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes. And for decades, Andrew Fuller actively prayed for and helped raise money for William Carey while he was in India doing the work of missions. It's that strategic part, it's that rope-holding relationship that is so critical. Such partnerships to the advance of the gospel are most certainly one of the critical factors in the reason the gospel spreads. Secondly, the second, I think it's in this passage. I don't know what you think, but I think you'll see it here. The second way, means, by which the gospel's advance takes place is the circumstances of daily life. The circumstances of daily life. Paul is in prison when he writes this epistle in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what has happened to you, Paul? Oh, you're in prison, right? You've been put in jail. Now, initially, most people would consider this circumstance as a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. If I wrote my 27 or so supporting churches and I said, hey, churches, just wanted to give you a heads up, I'm here in Knysna and I'm in jail. Right. Now, I think the immediate question would be, what did you do? Right? Are you speeding again, Herb? Because this will get you in trouble, you know. You might wonder what I was doing in jail. Well, once it became clear that I was in jail for the defense of the gospel, then you might think, oh, this is not good. How's Herb going to get any missionary work done if he's in jail? Right? I mean, we tend to think about the spread of the gospel in particular ways. Like, oh, we knock on doors and pass out tracts, and knocking on doors and passing out tracts may be a very good thing, but we tend to think that's just how gospel work gets done, and if you're in prison, you can't do those things. But I think we need to rework our thinking a little bit. That in fact, all the circumstances that enter our life, whether they're difficult circumstances or whether they're good circumstances, really come into our life designed by God to help us spread the gospel in whatever context we're in. Look at what Paul says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Say what? I'll keep reading. Paul says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The gospel's advance took place on the back of difficult circumstances in Paul's life. You know what it's like. You have some plan. You're focused on doing this thing. And then you set out to do it, and some circumstance comes your way that derails your plan. Right? A flat tire. Maybe you say, oh, I had such big plans. If it wasn't in South Africa, I'm telling you what, friend. You have plans. When I first moved to South Africa, I was used to Canadian efficiencies. So I would think, well, I'm going to get 10 things done today. I'm going to go to the bank, and then I'm going to go over here to the services New Brunswick, and I'm going to get that thing done, and then I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to talk to the post office, and then I'm going to go downtown and get some groceries, and I'm going to, until I moved to South Africa. And now it's like, well, honey, this is my plan, but I hold it loosely because it probably won't happen. You go to get your driver's license. You discover you needed some other piece of paper. You got to go back to get the piece of paper. You come back. The queue's a mile long. And, well, look, it's lunchtime. So everybody disappears and goes on lunch. And you just keep standing in the line and waiting. And then you get up to the window and you're kind of pleasant. The guy says, oh, did I tell you you needed that paper? No, you need a different paper altogether. And by the way, take that pink paper over there and go stand in the corner and fill it out. And then get back in the queue and come back. It's just, it's not like it is here. It's not, and you think it's inefficient here. You've seen nothing, my friend, nothing. And so sometimes those difficult circumstances that seem to interrupt our plans become frustrations for us, don't they, if we're honest? But I have planned, if I just wanted to. And God says, no, I'm bringing along some sovereignly designed circumstances in your life to derail your plans, not to frustrate you, but to provide you with gospel opportunities. What if the very things that derailed our plans were the things that God intended for us to use to reach the lost with the gospel? What then? How often would we have missed those opportunities because we were not thinking about the circumstances of daily life as a means to spread the gospel? In Acts chapter 20, I just remind you of this passage. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink back from declaring anything to you that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. How's that? How'd you like to have that testimony? Yeah, the Spirit, the very thing the Spirit revealed to me, I'll be put in prison and I'll be beaten everywhere I go. That's all I know, so off I go. That's the attitude I'm talking about. That's the thing. Paul says, in verse 24, but I do not account of my life as any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, he says, and now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I have no idea what happened. All I know is that imprisonments, beatings, that's my lot in life. But it's okay. Because God has designed those things specifically to advance the gospel. So, think of your circumstances. Instead of getting stressed when things don't go the way you want, look around you. Perhaps God is opening a door for a gospel opportunity. If we were more people-focused and task-oriented, we would realize that many of the challenges that come to us in our daily lives are merely gospel opportunities designed by God. The entire imperial guard heard the gospel as a result of Christ's imprisonment, and many brothers were emboldened to speak a word for Christ. Thirdly, the third way the gospel advances, and I hurry to close, the third way that the gospel advances in Philippians chapter 1, yes, through long-term strategic partnerships with local churches, yes, I think it also spreads through the circumstances of daily life. And thirdly, through various forms of opposition. Something's going on in verse 15 of Philippians 1. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but Paul says that some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here, look, he even says it, for the defense of the gospel. We, the former, proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Well, Paul says the message is getting out through various forms of opposition. Now, I don't know exactly how you preach Christ out of jealousy, envy, and rivalry. Maybe people were trying to be better preachers than Paul to get more of a reputation than Paul had. I don't know. But Paul says, who cares? I'm not concerned. Paul's happy with the result that Christ is proclaimed. He is only a vessel out of which is poured the treasure of the gospel anyhow. It's about the substance and the message, not about the container in which it comes, Paul says. I understand there are limits on that, but just bear with me. This is what Paul is teaching us. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, we're told that after the persecution that arose as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, what happened? The gospel spread. Persecution is often the fuel that fires the spread of the gospel. We're so apathetic. We're so complacent. I don't know if I dare say it, but maybe what we need is a little persecution. In fact, opposition moved Paul from location to location as he crisscrossed the empire, didn't it? Stoned in that city, left for dead, get up, go back in the city, get chased out of that city, go to the next city. As Paul is persecuted, the gospel spreads. That's the point. That's how it happens. And so the question comes to us, doesn't it? If we're passionate for the spread of the gospel around the globe, if we long to see the gospel advance, then this church, Beaumont Baptist Church in Beaumont, Alberta, if you long to see the gospel advance, your church will need to become the kind of church that was in Philippi with Paul. That you will need to cement long-term strategic partnerships that last. Not that are, missionary of the month, but missionary gone away later on. Like, not that. Long-term strategic partnerships with missionaries will advance the gospel around the world. I believe that is what you're looking to do. I believe that is your heart's desire as a church. Don't grow weary in doing well. Keep at it. Stay focused here. Those partnerships that you cement with missionaries are the very thing that will delight the heart of God in the end. And secondly, I might say by way of application, in your own life, do the work of ministry. But don't grow frustrated because people block your path. Don't be frustrated because the circumstances of how you thought it was going to go end up actually being quite a bit different in the end. Don't grow frustrated. Those things which seem to block your progress, that keep you from doing the things you really wanted to do, don't grow frustrated. Watch. Look. Where are the opportunities that God might bring you? When I'd been in South Africa about 6 months, and I went ice skating in Cape Town. We had the kids there. I dropped them off at a camp. The Paardeberg Mountain Retreat is in Cape Town. It's a wonderful Christian camp. It's kind of like the wilds of Africa. And so we took our kids there and we dropped them off at the camp. And Caleb was serving as a counselor and the kids were campers there. They always enjoyed Christian camp. And I drove them down on a Monday, dropped them off, drove back to Knysna. It's about a 5-hour drive from Cape Town to Knysna. Got back, spent the week, quiet week actually, with my wife. And we went back and picked up the kids from camp, and then so we said, look, well, let's take a couple of days here, have a bit of family time in Cape Town, and look around, see the sights. Cape Town's a beautiful city. So we were going to go up Table Mountain, and we were going to do all these things. The two things that my kids had said they would like to do was eat at Subway. You can't get Subway in my town. The only fast food restaurant that you'd recognize in my town, Kentucky Fried Chicken. All right? It's good. It's as good there as it is here, but it's as bad for you there as it is here. And actually, in Africa, strangely, it's about half the cost, which is very odd. You can get a full meal with three pieces of chicken and fries. Anybody hungry yet? And a drink. You can get that in South Africa for, what is it, Caleb? Maybe $2.50, $3 for that much of a meal. So it's a pretty good deal. However, how did I get off on KFC? I don't know. My kids wanted to go to Subway because they were missing the subs that they used to eat. And so and the other thing they wanted to go was ice skating. There happens to be an ice rink in Cape Town. One rink, I think, in Cape Town. So it's a bit of novelty. Everybody rents skates, you know, sort of stumbles around on the ice. And so we thought we'd go show off, right? I mean, we're Canadians after all, so skating is in our blood. We went to the skating rink. I put on these skates. I was the first one with my skates on and laced up, and I headed out to the ice. And I realized pretty quickly when I got on the ice that the skates were very, very dull. You know, I wouldn't expect South Africans to have an innate knowledge of skates and that they need to be sharp so you cut into the ice and keep an edge. So I start skating around and thinking, man, these are very dull. But I get up a little bit of speed on the first pass, and I'm coming around, you know, just like the public skate, right? Everybody, they go the same way in South Africa, round and round. And I'm coming around the corner, and I start to stumble because my skates don't get into the ice. They just slide across the top of the floor. And I'm starting to stumble. Then I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to fall. And I fall with my arms out like this. And when I hit the ice, I broke my I had a distal humerus fracture. So I broke bones here. I broke bones up my arm, seven different places. Okay, stop laughing. I'm a Canadian in Africa, and I break my arm ice skating. You have no idea the jokes that went on for days, for weeks, even still. I said, well, I shouldn't have tried the triple sow cow. That's what did me in. But I fell and broke my arm. So right away, I'm on the ice. I'm laying there. I can't move. I mean, my arm, it was so weird because I looked at my arm, and I could see it, but I couldn't feel it. I thought I had broke the bone clean off. Like it's pips sticking out of the skin broken. And I said, I can't move my arm. So Jared was there by that time. I said, Jared, go get Mom. I've injured myself. Meanwhile, there's a Herb Hunter-sized shape melted into the ice, you know, because I can't get up. And so I finally managed to roll over. And my arm, I can't tell you the pain of my arm. And they brought a stretcher. They have this metal stretcher that's like a pair of scissors, and they just close it underneath you. And so they lifted me, many of them lifted me, and carried me off the ice into the room. And then the doctors came and so on and so forth. And I had surgery at the N1 City Hospital in Cape Town to repair my arm. The guy, I had 31 staples. I can show you the scar after if you want to compare stories. But I still have a big scar down the back of my arm. You sort of cut it around the elbow, and it comes down to about here, and it stops. And there was titanium plate screws. Cost about $20,000 to have the surgery done to my arm. Anyway, and it's not too bad nowadays. I can't quite get it straight, but I was to the doctor before I came back, and he said, look, you have the best possible outcome you could have based on the injury you had when you came. And he said, look, it's healed up very, very well. Why do I tell you that story? Because I got to tell you, I was helpless for weeks. There was very little I could do. When you don't have an arm, try putting your pants on with one hand. It's not easy. All right. Maybe you do that anyway. I don't know. But it's not easy. Putting your socks on, it's kind of humbling when your wife's got to put your socks on for you. It's going to help button up your shirt. And it's like, do you want to feed me too, dear? Because I'm right-handed. So that's tough. And it was very, very difficult, very, very challenging. I have to be honest with you, I had the thought more than one time, really, Lord? I mean, really? I came all the way to Africa to be a missionary, and, you know, I had these big plans of all the stuff we were going to do and get done, and now I got to lay home and recover from a broken arm. I got physiotherapy appointments 3 times a week. Really, Lord? I wanted to reach people. Meanwhile, I'm in a room alone with my physiotherapist 3 times a week. There's a gospel opportunity. And it wasn't until I finally adjusted my thinking that I began to realize, wow, what an open door. Speak to my doctor. Speak to the nurses. They call them sisters. And so I would speak to the sisters. I had so many gospel conversations with my physiotherapist over the 6 months I was in physiotherapy. It's how we view the circumstances, right? I don't know what the circumstances of your life are, but it could be fruitful ground for sowing gospel seeds. And then finally, remember, there's always somebody opposed to what you're doing. There's always somebody against it. But share Christ anyway. Particularly in this country, I know what it's like. Seems like the opposition is increasing, but don't shrink back. The opposition may be what God uses to cause the gospel to spread through the community in which you live. I'll be praying. Here, let's make this deal. I'll be praying for the gospel advance through Beaumont Baptist Church, and you pray for the gospel advance through the Hunter family in Knysna, South Africa. All right? And together, we can see God do great things as the gospel moves forward. All right? That's how I want to challenge you tonight. Now, let's transition into question and answer time. I'm going to turn off this recorder.